Well, I invite your attention again to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we will continue a portion of Scripture that we looked at this morning. I opened up with a simple, kind of an opening this morning, just that sometimes we maybe struggle on knowing what it looks like to be good at something, right? To be a good student, to be a good athlete, to be a good musician, to be a good parent, to be a good child. To be a good friend. It may be that sometimes we want to be good at something, but we're not sure what it exactly looks like. Well, Paul helps us with this letter that he writes to Timothy. We know it as 1 Timothy. And Paul tells us very specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And so we'll just kind of do a quick review. I know many of you were here this morning, and I don't want to spend too much time on it. But just to walk us through this passage together, to bring us up right where we left off, and then this evening we'll be primarily focusing on verse 10, which is our memory verse this month. What's true of a good servant of Jesus Christ? A good servant knows God's truth. And if we're going to be good servants of the Lord Jesus, we absolutely must spend time in God's Word. First of all, we've noticed this morning that we must be nourished by God's Word. Verse 6, right in the middle. You'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine, which you've been following. We talked about that word nourished. It has the idea of being trained. It's the idea of child rearing. It's the idea that in your home, you have certain things taught to you and they've influenced you. And God's word ought to be so real in our lives that it affects everything we do. It shapes our worldview about absolutely every area in life. We need to be nourished by God's word. And then secondly, we need to point out and avoid false teaching. And pointing out to the beginning of verse 6, right? In pointing these things out to the brethren, that's a reference to verses 1 through 5. That's the false teaching of asceticism. But more than just pointing it out to the brethren, we need to avoid it ourselves. That's verse 7. Have nothing to do with worldly fables. So God's word needs to be so real in our lives that we could say to one another, hey, be careful. This is an area that's not biblical. And then also when we come across those areas, we say, you know, I'm just going to leave that alone and have nothing to do with it because of God's word being so part of me. And then we hit a second point, that a good servant pursues a godly life. And you notice what it says here in the second half of verse 7. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, verse 8, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. So we saw the word godliness twice. We see the word discipline twice. What do we need to do? A good servant of Jesus Christ disciplines himself for godliness. And we use the illustration of athletics because the word discipline, you remember, is related to that word that we get gymnastics from, the gym. Just like a serious athlete works out and he's good at it, If I want to be a godly person, I have to discipline myself. It'll never happen by accident. I have to have a plan. Everyone has to have a plan to be godly. And if I'm not working a plan, then I'm never going to be a godly person. But it's not even enough to have a plan. I have to work hard at it. Again, notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says that we need to, verse 7, discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Verse 8, he talks about why godliness is so profitable. And then verse 10, it is for this we labor and strive. And we hit those two words. Laboring meaning doing something with great effort. Striving is that root word that we get agony or to agonize from. We not only need to have a plan at being godly, we need to work hard at achieving the plan. And then we left with a very specific application this morning. What would be a good application about having a plan to be godly and working hard at it? In this context, remember, it can't be anything ascetic because verses 1 through 5 are all against asceticism. So it's staying true to the Scriptures. We would say that one very safe and biblical application would be the importance of Bible reading. And I gave us all a very pointed application this morning. First of all, if you're involved in regular Bible reading, and by God's grace, not to your credit, but the glory goes to God, that you read your Bible daily, and not just passing over words and checking off a list, but you spend time with God every day because you realize how important it is, then be thankful for that. And I trust that you would pray for your brothers and sisters that are still struggling. I made that second application, that no doubt there are some people that you have a plan. And even this year, you wanted to, in your Bible reading, make it through the whole New Testament for the first time. Or the whole Bible for the first time, wherever you're at. But you've kind of fallen behind a bit. And I encouraged you that by God's grace, you could begin again today to work on being a good servant of Jesus Christ. And then I made that third and final application. It may be that you would say, Greg, I know I should be reading the Word, but for whatever reason, I'm not. And I made a very simple application that if you are not regularly doing Bible reading, but you realize you need to do it because it's part of being a good servant, if you would start today reading the Gospel according to Mark, that's what we've been studying for some time, and read just one chapter a day, you could begin today and you would basically end, give or take, on Christmas Eve. And that would be a wonderful way to go into Christmas Day, rejoicing in Jesus Christ, understanding the gospel, because once a day you've read a chapter from Mark's account. Now, you might say, that's hard, Greg, for me. There's so many things I have to do, I understand. And there's other times where I don't feel like doing anything. I just want to sit back and relax and just close my eyes or read something for fun or watch television. I understand that. And I think we're all that way. But remember, the person who doesn't discipline himself by God's grace, not apart from God's grace, to run in a race is never going to run. And the person who doesn't discipline himself, have a plan and pray by God's grace that you'll work hard at the plan, is never going to spend time in the Word. And apart from spending time in the Word, you can't be a godly person, which means you can't be a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, okay, so you're kind of trying to encourage us tonight to really buy into this. And that is correct. I think that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. And thus, we'll talk about motivation with our third point tonight. And this is the one point we're going to consider. What should motivate me to have a plan, something specific, so that I could work hard at knowing God? It should be that a good servant has fixed his hope in God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you not only give us a word that tells us what to do, but it motivates us to do what you've commanded us to do. Lord, inside, we truly want to be good servants of Christ Jesus. And we know that involves spending quality time in your word. Even though a lot of times that's difficult, that's challenging. And so we thank you, Lord, that you not only tell us what to do, but you motivate us to do it. And we pray, Lord, by your grace, that motivation would be a reality in all of our lives, that we would leave this evening being once again motivated to pursue godliness by having a plan to engage in regular Bible reading and by working hard at being disciplined and accomplishing that plan. Lord, we pray that we'd be able to do this not through self-effort, not through just being disciplined in our own strength, but by trusting in you and being motivated by the gospel truths we consider tonight. To that end, would you help us and bless us, and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul says, a good servant has fixed his hope in God. Notice verse 10, please. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive because, see, here's our key transition word, because we have fixed our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, we all go through life hoping for things, right? And for example, you might hope for pleasant weather, and one day it's nice and one day it's not so nice. You may hope for a nice meal. You might take a test and hope for a good grade. You might hope that your team wins. Doesn't always happen, okay? You may hope for things that don't take place, They do, you give thanks. They don't, it's okay. It's not a big deal. But then there's really big things that you, here's the key, you fix your hope on. And that's what Paul's talking about here in verse 10. Notice what he says. He says, because we have fixed our hope. We're not talking about just a passing thing. It would be nice if the weather warmed up. But Paul's saying there are things that we have fixed our hope, that we've made a decision sometime in the past that this will be the thing I hope in, and that that will continue to influence my life. Now, there's a lot of things that we unfortunately fix our hope in other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what kind of things? Sometimes we fix our hope in relationships. 1 Timothy 5:5 kind of refers to that. You guys know from the context, right, of 1 Timothy, that there's a group of women in the early church that the church would care for because they're widows, they don't have any children that can take care of them. Back then, no Social Security, none of the programs we have. The church would actually then literally take care to make sure that these women had such things to eat. And in 1 Timothy 5:5 it says this, "Now she who is a widow indeed," that would mean she's on the list of the widows that the church would care for, "and who has been left alone," see, her husband's passed away and she has no children, no grandchildren, "has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day." This is the kind of woman Paul writes to Timothy that the early church ought to be caring for. Her husband's gone, no children, but that's okay because she has fixed her hope on God. That would be an example of somebody who's doing it the right way, having a fixed hope on God. Sometimes we're tempted to fix our hope in people. Sometimes we're tempted to fix our hope in things. This is also referred to in Timothy, right? 1 Timothy 6:7. Paul writes, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." One of the things that we absolutely have to do if we're going to be motivated to live for Jesus Christ and be good servants of God is we have to fix our hope on God. Not fixing our hope on each other, because we're all going to fail each other, right? You will fail me, I will fail you, your spouse will fail you, your parents will fail you, your children will fail you. It's just the reality of being sinful people. And we certainly can't trust in finances or other material things. We must fix our hope on God. Why? Paul's going to help us see three reasons why we must fix our hope in the living God. Number one, because God is real. Again, notice what the text says. We have fixed our hope on the living God. God is real. He's a real God. He exists. You know, in the ancient world, many times people would worship idols. And they would take a piece of wood and make a statue. They would take a hunk of marble and make some type of figure. And they would be worshiping a god, but that's not the living God. When Paul talks about the living God, he's talking about a God that's real, a God that really exists. So, for example, when you're reading through the Old Testament, you come to Jeremiah 10:10. And in this passage, Jeremiah, in context, is talking about unbelievers who are worshiping false gods. And then he says in Jeremiah 10:10, "But the Lord," that's Yahweh, all caps, "is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting God." See, there's one real God, Yahweh. And he's not a piece of marble. He's not a piece of wood. He's the living God. Not only is he a truly living God, he's the only living God. As you're reading through Acts and you go through the first missionary journey, if you remember, Paul and Barnabas are ministering in Lystra. And as Paul's preaching, he sees a man who can't walk. And so what does he do? He basically heals the man in the name of Jesus Christ and says, "Get up and walk." And everybody's like, "Wow, how can these guys do this?" And they all think Paul and Barnabas are gods, and they get a sacrifice ready because they're going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. But what does it say in Acts 14:15? Paul and Barnabas say, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things, here it is, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. There's only one true God. He's not wood. He's not marble. He's not like you. He's not like me. We should be focused on the one true God. And so when the Apostle Paul writes to the believers in Corinth who were tempted to be involved in idol worship, what does he write them? 2 Corinthians 6:6. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And here is Paul reminding them that there is a God. There's one God. He's a living God. And bringing this all the way back then to 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 10, what is Paul saying? We have fixed our hope on this one God, the true God, the living God. Why? Because God is real. This isn't just a story. God is real. I've used this as an illustration somewhere recently, and I can't even remember where. And I asked my wife this today, if I use this illustration I'm about to use, and she said the best she knows, no. So I hope it's not a repeat. If it's a repeat, forgive me for this. I'm very concerned for the spiritual well-being of my neighbor. And I try to go over to my neighbor's house regularly, meaning once a week or so, and just try to spend a little bit of time with him and trying to build this redemptive relationship and, yes, talk to him about the gospel. And I am praying that I'll have the opportunity to invite him even this week to the cantata that's coming up next Sunday night. And he is a person who, as he's become more comfortable with me, has actually been very honest with me and said, you know, I know you're not going to like this, but I'm an atheist. And we've talked about that. And one day not long ago, he was outside pressure washing his driveway and just trying to make his driveway look nice. And so I thought, okay, it's another opportunity for me just to go next door. So I said, hey, is that a new pressure washer? And he said, yeah, I just bought it. And I said, that looks pretty cool. So he was excited, you know, a guy thing. He's into mechanical stuff. And so I'm asking him about his pressure washer, and he's enjoying telling me about it, and I'm enjoying listening to it. And I said to him, boy, that is, remember, he claims to be an atheist. And I said, that is such a neat pressure washer. I mean, that is really designed well. And he said, yeah. And I said, you think that's just a product of chance? And he said, what are you talking about? I said, you think companies like this company hired an engineer to design that? And he said, yeah. I said, so you're saying that that pressure washer that shows design had to be a designer. It had to have a designer designing it. And he said, yeah. I said, you believe in God. And he said, what? I said, you believe in God. You just told me that there's no way this pressure washer could exist because it's so well designed unless it had... He said, that's enough, Greg. And that's what he said, that's enough, Greg. And I say, and I always am the same way. I don't want to push too much. But I say, you know, I understand, but I'm praying for you. And then he says, but your prayers aren't... And I say, well, I disagree with you. I still believe God's going to answer my prayers one day and you're going to come to know God. And then we leave it until next time, okay? Guys, God is real. I'm not trying to talk my neighbor, and I got to be careful. I can't talk him into anything. It has to be us, as you know, presenting the scriptures and God working through us. I'm not just using logic or cute little illustrations about pressure washers. You might be thinking here and saying, man, my neighbor never bought a pressure washer. No, it's the idea that God is real, and by his grace, he works in our hearts as we talk to people about him. And I hope that even this Christmas we'll have opportunities to do this. Now, back to the main point here. Why should I strive and work hard and discipline myself to live a godly life, to know the Word, to spend time reading it? Because I fixed my hope in God, and God is real. But notice the second point here in verse 10. We have fixed our hope on the living God. Okay, he's a real God. Now I'm going to read a phrase that's the kind of phrase that maybe troubles you a little bit, but it's here in the Bible. It says, the living God, notice what comes next, verse 10, who is the Savior of all men. True or false? God is the Savior of all men. Well, it's true. It's in the Bible. Now, if this were a Bible class and I were to say, okay, write a little paragraph and explain that for me, I think maybe that some of us would say, you know, I'm not really sure what that means. So let's kind of work through it. We know the Bible says that God is the Savior of all men. There are basically three views of this text. Two are possible, one is not possible. And let me start with the first one. It's called the universalist view. It's the idea that everyone is saved. Everyone is a Christian. You say, well, wait a second. We are Christians. That's correct. How about all the people that are unsaved? Well, they're Christians. They just don't know it. Okay? Or they will one day become Christians without believing in Jesus. You say, how does that work? It doesn't work. That's what we call the universalist position. Everyone's going to heaven because God's the Savior of all men. You say, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is it contradicts so many other teachings of Scripture, right? The Bible teaches the doctrine of eternal punishment. The Bible teaches that hell is a very real place. The Bible teaches that every single human being, apart from putting faith in Jesus Christ, will spend eternity under the wrath of God. The Bible teaches their salvation only in one person. That's the Lord Jesus. And so since we find this in all the other places in Scripture, we follow what we call the analogy of Scripture. And we say, okay, maybe grammatically that's one possible interpretation of this phrase, but we know based on other Scripture it cannot be. So we're going to take that first interpretation and we're going to say based on the truth of Scripture that's not possible. Here's a second possible interpretation, very common. Let's call it the potential actual interpretation. In verse 10, when it says that God is the Savior of all men, some would argue, and by the way, there's a lot of good people that believe this, and in fact, I have a study Bible that believes this, and you might have a note in your study Bible that accepts this. This is an acceptable viewpoint, the potential actual viewpoint. It says that God here is potentially the Savior of all men, meaning that anyone who wants to be saved can be saved if he would just put faith in Jesus Christ. I believe that. You say, well, then do you believe that this verse is teaching that God is potentially the Savior of all men? No, because it doesn't say he's potentially the Savior of all men. It says he is the Savior of all men. And what really makes this second viewpoint in my mind not convincing is the following word, after all men. Notice the next word, guys, especially. What does especially mean? It's a word that typically refers to a difference of degrees. So if God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe, it would mean that he is the Savior of this group of people. But even more so, the Savior of this group of people. But this group of people's not saved. And a lot of people say, yeah, but they could be saved. They could potentially be saved. And that is certainly true. If they would put their faith in Jesus Christ, they would be saved. You say, so is Paul talking about potential? Well, many people believe that. It doesn't seem to me to fit well because he doesn't say potentially. And I think even more damaging to this view is that key word that comes there right before it in verse 10. It's the word especially. That's why, even though that view is possible, I would set that aside and prefer a third view, which I would suggest is the accurate view. The first view, the universalist view. Second view, potential actual view. Here's a third view, I'd argue the correct view. Let's call this the temporal eternal view. God is the Savior of all people. I'm not used to thinking this way. But God is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Now, you might be thinking, Greg, here's all these unsaved people. How can they know God as Savior? How can God be their Savior? Well, just think about it. Every human being who sins is under the wrath of God, which means every unsaved person should be in hell today, right now. I mean, you leave our building and you walk down Suba Road and turn right and walk into that little fast food restaurant, Every single person in that place, or go to the coffee shop, every single person in that place who is not a believer in Jesus Christ deserves to be in hell right now, today. But how come they're not there? Because God has saved them from that. And the only reason right now there are people who have not believed in Jesus Christ and deserve to be in hell this very moment, but they're not there yet, is because in a very temporal sense, God is their Savior. And they are not getting the wrath of a holy God, even though at this very moment in time, they deserve it. God is the Savior of all men, right? So when we read something like Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all. How is God good to all? One way is by withholding His hand of judgment. And thus He is the Savior of all men. Again, this is different for me. And I'm not used to thinking this way. But even this week, as I've been meditating on the text, I've been trying to think this way. Let me see just if I can give you an example of how it practically is applied to my life this week. Probably one of the most frequent prayers that I pray, I don't know if even praying a prayer is the right way to say that. One of the most frequent things I pray about is I just thank God for saving me. And if you were to ask me what I pray most about, it would probably just be, Lord, thank you for saving me. And I'll just be in my truck, walking down the street, walking down a hallway, just waking up in the morning, going to bed, just so very aware of how sinful I am, so very aware that I deserve to go to hell, and I'm not going, and basically I had nothing to do with it. It's all because of this Christmas thing that we're all singing about, that there was a God who came in the flesh and He was born as a baby and He lived a perfect life and He died on a cross and He saved me. And I don't deserve any of it, but all because of that, I'm not going to hell. And I think about that and I say, Lord, thank you for saving me. And then normally I transition in my prayer and I begin praying things like, and save my dad and save Nancy's mom. But this week, I've been praying something different. I've been praying, Lord, thank you for being my dad's Savior. And thank you for being Nancy's mom's Savior. Because at this moment in time, guys, I have family members, the best I know, that are not believers in the gospel. I'm not their judge, but the best I know, they have not embraced the gospel. At this very moment in time, they deserve to go to hell, and they deserve to be in hell. And the only reason they're not there is because of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, God is the Savior of all men. And even those who have not believed the gospel, many are not yet in hell, merely because God is the Savior of all men. But we trust that one day for that group of people it will change. And thus we have a third point in the text, verse 10. Not only is God the Savior of all men, the end of verse 10, but He is the Savior especially of believers. And that's what I'm used to thinking of, and I'm thinking that's probably what you're used to thinking of when you hear us talk about God being our Savior. So what we're saying in the second point, actually what Paul's saying, does not negate the fact that we're saved and God is our Savior. But He's our Savior in a different sense. And thus, for example, 1 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Paul begins, and this will set the context, and then I really want to focus on verse 3 and 4. Paul writes 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He's talking to Christians. He's our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God is our Savior because we've put faith in Jesus Christ. We've been born again. Now, there's other people who know Him as Savior in a sense, in a temporal way, meaning God has not yet damned them. And we are what? We are praying that they will be saved. And the Bible says God desires them to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. To be saved, not merely in a temporal sense for a short period of time, but to be saved forever is how Paul uses that here. And thus, even Peter, when he writes, he ends his wonderful second epistle, remember, writing to Christians, and the very last verse, some of you know this by memory, I think, 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. Grow in knowing Him. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Put that all together, and what does this teach? That we should work hard at being godly. We should have a plan of knowing God's word and toil and labor and agonize to make sure that we're spending time in God's word in a prayerful, purposeful way, submitting to God's word. Why? Because we have fixed our hope in God. Not in one another, not in people. None of this, again, we've got to be careful because these are challenges that we all face in different areas of life. Not if I could just get married, or if we could just have children, or if I could just get that job, or if I could just get to that graduate program, or if whatever people fix their hope in. No, we have to fix our hope in the God who's real. And He's not only real, He's so good. He's good to everyone. He's the Savior of all men, but especially the Savior of believers. Put that together, and here's how we end tonight. It is hope in God that motivates us to be good servants of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? To work hard at knowing God's word and having a godly life. So I want to basically end tonight repeating the same application that I mentioned this morning. Are you committed to being a good servant of Jesus Christ, meaning you have a specific plan for Bible reading, and you are working hard, toiling and laboring, every day, I want to spend time in God's Word. I want to know God so well that I could point out the error to others and I could avoid it myself. Are you doing that because you have set your hope in God? Why would I want to set my hope in God? Because God is real. God is the living God. And more than that, secondly, God is good to all. He's the Savior of all men. But thirdly, God is especially good to believers. Amen? Amen? You know, I wouldn't do this because I know it's just weird, but I actually thought it would be interesting just to go to a place like the restaurant around the corner or the coffee shop or just find a place where people are hanging out and just saying, you know, God is your Savior. Isn't He good? God is your Savior. Isn't He good? Don't you realize at this very moment in time, you're not getting what you deserve because God is so awesome. He's your Savior. Isn't He good? And I realize that's probably not a good way to bring up the gospel. But that's in my heart. And this text has just helped me to realize, God, you're not just good to be. You are good to all of these people. They have no interest in You at all. And I was one of them at one time, and so were you. And yet You're their Savior too, in a temporal sense. And I think, wow, You're not only good to me, but You're so good to them, and You're the real God, and You're the living God. And Lord, by Your grace, I want to fix my hope in You. Lord, forgive me for fixing my hope in other people, and forgive me for fixing my hope in things. But Lord, by Your grace, I just want to fix my hope in You, and thus be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.